Let's just have a word of prayer, please, before we go any further and open the Word of God. O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that the crowning day is coming. We believe that, Lord. We believe it with all our hearts. But, O God, Thou hast granted to us information about that crowning day, and the days that will lead up to it, and the events that will lead up to Thy return. Pray now that as we turn to Thy Word, that Thou would give us, Lord, the hearing ear and the understanding heart. Come and touch us, Lord. Pray that You'll fill me with the Holy Ghost. Please help me, Lord, tonight. Please help me. To the glory of Thy name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Now we'll be looking tonight at the book of Daniel in the chapter 7 and also in the chapter 8 of this wonderful book. Let me just say one or two things by way of introduction regarding the study of prophecy. The book of Daniel contains within it chapters that are very well known. The first chapter, for instance, where we are introduced to Daniel, and we find him and his friends, just young men, likely late teens would be their age, and they're brought from Jerusalem, and they find themselves captives in Babylon, and the king of Babylon has determined that he is going to make something of them. He's certainly going to change them from being Jews. And you know the story. They refused the king's meat. They refused the king's drink. And they said, we are going to retain our integrity and obey God and eat only that which is permitted for us to eat. You know the story. It's a lovely story. You're well versed in it, I'm sure. And then the chapter 3. Well, the children know that one. The fiery furnace, the three Hebrew children. Everybody knows that story. Then further on, the chapter 5, you have the writing on the wall, the vision given there to the wicked king, Belshazzar, the writing on the wall from God. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. That's been often preached upon, and people are familiar with it. Then the chapter 6 and Daniel in the den of lions. And again, that's a portion that the children, as well as the adults, are familiar with. But let me just tell you this, that the Holy Ghost who wrote chapters 1, 3, 5, and 6 also wrote the rest. And he also wrote the rest of Daniel to benefit us. To benefit us.
Scripture has been given to us, you know,
for a very specific purpose. Now, folks here who have heard me preach before will be very familiar with the verse in Romans chapter 15 and the verse 4, which tells us that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. What God has written, He has written for our learning. Not written in order that it might be bound in a book and set on a shelf, but it's written for us to read because it contains the most vital of information, this blessed book. We read in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which has a certain reputation given to it, and even preachers have contributed to the notion that this reputation is true. That is, it's a difficult book. Hard to understand. And it's almost, they would say, a waste of time studying it. Well, I believe that notion borders on blasphemy. Here's what we read in the opening of the book of the Revelation. The verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now look at that. This is a book, this last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, book filled with prophecy. It's a book to be read, it's a book that we should listen to, and it's a book that we should obey. It's not a book to be cast aside as a puzzle, as a mystery. God's not into the business of writing mystery novels. God's writing that which will prove to be a benefit and a blessing and a comfort and a help to us. And it's for that reason that I emphasize tonight that the study of prophecy is something incumbent upon every child of God. Every child of God. You don't need volumes of books. You don't need men with sermons explaining all these things. You can learn it for yourself. You can read it for yourself. Now, God has a purpose for preaching and a place for the ministry of the Word to encourage and help us in our understanding of God's Word. But if you have the Word on its own, you can still grasp and understand. Who taught Daniel? I mean, Daniel did not understand what it was that God revealed to him. He didn't know, didn't understand it, and he asked, what does this mean? What does this mean? And that's what you do. You ask the Lord, you pray, and that's the best advice on any portion of God's Word. Ask the Lord, what does this mean, Lord? Teach me, Lord. Now the Lord might wonderfully, providentially, guide you to a book, and you may be reading a book, and suddenly the writer of the book just refers to the matter that's a problem to you, and you might come to an understanding, and that's how God teaches you. But that's how it's done. We ought to pray. We ought to come to the Lord, who is the author of these things, and ask, Lord, what is it that you are saying to us? Now, I want us to go away from this meeting with a desire never again to perhaps ignore prophecy, to dismiss prophecy, but to go away with a prayerful determination that I will, as God helps me, particularly seek to study out what he has said regarding the future. Now tonight our subject is the Greek crisis in the light of prophecy. We are well used to many financial crises in this world, especially of late. In fact, we have passed through one ourselves. I never felt inclined to take up that subject, the United Kingdom and the present financial crisis in the light of Holy Scripture or in the light of prophecy, for the simple reason that I don't particularly believe that there is any prophetic light to be shed upon events in the United Kingdom. But Greece is different. Greece does feature in the Word of God, and we are told quite a bit about it. Now, a mere glance at recent news reports regarding matters in Greece would suggest to us that the state of that land, the state of the population, it can be described by only one word: chaos. Confusion. It reigns. There's social, there's political, there's financial confusion dominating that country. We have seen that of late. Of course, we're not financiers, we're not students of monetary matters. If we were, we probably would know that this has been developing for a long time. It has come to the headlines of newspapers in recent days, but it's been a pot that has been boiling and getting hotter for quite some time before. Its problems, if I might be permitted to offer my suggestion and explanation, I believe its problems are rooted in the profligate economic policies that have been pursued by its present government and previous governments. Policies that were irrational, unrealistic, and you wouldn't need to be a financial genius to see this country is going to run into trouble. They're spending more than they're making. Then that's got only one outcome to such an event. When your income doesn't match your outgoings, then you're set for a downfall. And that's just a simple truth. And a downfall has overtaken Greece because of its financial affairs. But the sad thing is, it would appear that the Greek mind
has the notion that the responsibility of their troubles is everyone's other than themselves. That seems to be the idea. Now, their thinking, I might say, is but an echo of the stablemate, the political stablemate of the Greek government here in our country, Sinn Féin. They are closely allied, and they have indicated the high regard they hold the government in Greece in. God deliver us from Sinn Féin. God deliver us from Sinn Féin. Now, there is undoubtedly a parallel, because Sinn Féin wants to go on spending money, particularly on its community, even though it's clear that the country cannot afford to continue spending at the rate that it has in better days. And there must be cutbacks. But Sinn Féin, they refuse to have any part in such financial wisdom. It's little wonder then that you find the Secretary of State, Theresa Villiers, drawing a parallel between what's happened in Greece and what's going to happen in Stormont if they don't catch themselves on. There was a report in the Belfast Telegraph back on July 2nd that has her comments on the parallel that is to be drawn. Of course, the situation in Greece today is very, very much worse than the situation that exists here in Northern Ireland, though, as has been said, if it goes on in Northern Ireland the way it is going, with no attempt being made to balance the books, then what's happened in Greece will happen here. Greece at present is billions and billions of pounds or euros in debt. It has already defaulted, failed to pay 1.5 billion euro. Just think what you could do with that. 1.5 billion euro. It has refused, cannot pay, because of its crisis. Furthermore, its citizens have voted to reject utterly the plans that have been put forward by the nations to whom Greece owes money. The plan by which Greece would be enabled to repay this money and get itself on a stable footing. Its citizens voted against such a plan. Though now, in the last day or so, it seems that the Greek Parliament has rather reluctantly submitted to the very cutbacks which its citizens voted to reject. What does the near future hold for this land of Greece? That I can't say. I do not know. But this I know from God's precious word, that Greece will play a major part in the kingdom of Antichrist and the events which will lead up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and great glory. History teaches us that dictators and despots have arisen to prominence in nations that have suffered national confusion and chaos. We need only think of Napoleon. Napoleon came to power just a minor officer in the army of France, but he came to power because of the confusion that there was throughout France. It provided him with an opportunity to rise and become the dictator that he eventually did. Likewise, Stalin. Joseph Stalin came to power as a result of great confusion and division and anarchy within the sizable domains of ancient Russia. Civil war, all sorts of strikes and confusion and labor disputes raged in that country. It was like a storm at sea. And out of it, there arose Stalin, ruthlessly seizing every opportunity to haul himself higher until he became the undisputed ruler of that vast area. Hitler was the same. Hitler came to power as a result of the confusion that there was in Germany after the First World War. There was great economic confusion in Germany after the First World War, and it was the perfect background, it was the perfect opportunity for someone like Hitler to press forward, seizing opportunity after opportunity, doing things that, well, a rational person, a moral person would not have done, but he had no moral restraints, and he seized the opportunities and he became the vile dictator that he was. And let me tell you, that's how the Antichrist is going to rise. That's how he's going to come to power, out of confusion. The devil is a master of manipulating confusion and using it to his advantage. And there's a coming day that he will cause his man, the Antichrist, to rise up out of the midst of confusion. And I believe that the Word of God teaches us that Greece is going to be right there, in the middle of this confusion. That's what makes what's happening in Greece tonight of significance to us. And those who study God's Word will, as it were, see a light flashing, drawing their attention to what's taking place, that they might watch more intently developments in that land. Let me first of all say to you that ancient Greece, above all the empires that arose out of that part of the world, left its mark upon the Gentile world. More so than Babylon, though the influences of Babylon can be traced. More so than Medo-Persian. More so than Rome. The last of the great world empires depicted in the book of Daniel. But Greece had more of an impact upon the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, than any of the other empires. And, you know, there's a simple proof of that. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians and the chapter 1, you will see evidence of that. You'll see proof of the influence of the Greek Empire upon the whole Gentile world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 22. Listen to the words of Paul. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Now you know when you're reading your Bible that the peoples of the world are divided into two. The Jewish people and the non-Jewish people, or the Gentiles. I'm preaching tonight to a bunch of Gentiles, most of whom I'm sure are converted to Christ, but they're Gentiles. They're non-Jewish. But do you see here how Paul, in addressing those two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, calls the Gentiles Greeks? In other words, such was the influence of the Greek Empire that everybody who was a non-Jew was termed a Greek. A Greek. It had such an influence upon the Gentile world that the name Greek became synonymous, interchangeable with Gentile. In Acts chapter 20 and the verse 20, you have a scene here where Paul is speaking, and he's speaking unto the elders of the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And verse 20 says, And I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have another evidence of the fact that the word Greek was interchangeable, was equal to the word Gentile, because the Greek Empire had a tremendous influence upon the Gentile world. It left its mark upon the Gentile world. It left its impression. There was a Greek likeness among the Gentile peoples as a result of the empire of Greece and the influence that it exercised. Now, I believe myself that the influence of Greece will once again emerge in this world. All that the word Greek, in a historical sense, conjures up will once again emerge in this world. The Empire of Greece, let me say, was an empire noted for its beauty. Greek sculptures are still admired, highly valued. Greek philosophy, why? People still study it. But there is more to Greece than its sculptures, its beauties, its philosophy. It was a depraved and wicked and filthy society. Indeed, that's what brought it down, finally. Alexander the Great, the founder of the Greek Empire in its fullness, who died as a young man, was a most immoral wretch, unspeakably immoral. There was stamped upon him all the wickedness that is today so prevalent, that is today emerging in society and being accepted by society and being legitimized by society. That's what Greece was also known for. And when you see across our land the cry going up for the embracing of sodomy and all that's associated with it, that's the voice of Greece being heard once again. No, it's left its mark, and that mark has not disappeared, but I feel that it will reemerge. But more importantly tonight, Greece features in the prophecies of the last days. God says that in the prophecies related to the last days, and of course God is only speaking of one particular aspect of events in the last days, is the moral decline, the anarchy that will break out amongst the nations of the ancient earth, the Mediterranean earth. That's what God's interested, and that's where we find ourselves brought when we study the prophecies of God. We're brought to view events in that part of the world as the end of this age draws near. If you look at Revelation chapter 13, and if you ever want to study a picture of the Antichrist and what he will be like and what he will do, then the clearest picture given us in the Bible of the Antichrist is that given us in chapter 13 of the book of the Revelation. He's called there the Beast. And you know, that is a terrible title, the Beast. He's a man of beast-like characteristics. A man who, in his ways, is acting like a brute beast. There's no refinement. There's no curtailing of his savagery. He's a beast. And we're told about the emergence of the Antichrist here in chapter 13 of Revelation. And I stood upon the sand of the sea. There's only one sea that is of any significance in Scripture, and that's the Mediterranean. The Mediterranean. I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon the horns ten crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. You might say, well, now what significance is that? Now, he wasn't just like unto a leopard. Look at what more it says. He was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. So three animals are used here as a likeness to the beast. But the first one is a leopard. The chief one is a leopard. Now, God employs the leopard in the book of Daniel, and there he represents one of the four great empires that have arisen in that area of the world. And you will find that in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has a dream. It's a dream of such horrific characteristics that he's scared out of his life, and he calls for all his wise men and asks them to come and tell him about this dream. And they say, certainly, 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 just tell us what your dream is. And he says, that's the problem, I can't remember it. I just have the sensation of horror that filled me when I saw it. Now, if I were to tell you the dream, then you'd come up with all fancy notions, so perhaps it's just as well I'm not able to tell you the dream. You'll have to prove who you are and what you are and your knowledge and your skill by telling me what my dream was and then the meaning of it. And of course, they can't do it. And the king says, all right, take them and chop their heads off. And they're about to do that. And among those they're going to chop the head off is Daniel and his friend. And Daniel, when he hears, what's this all about? Why are we going to be beheaded? There's nothing new, you know, in these Muslim extremists. They learned their skills from men of old. But they said, what's happening? Why are we going to be killed? So the explanation is given to Daniel. And Daniel said, look, give us a little time. Let us pray. Let us pray to the God of heaven who reveals all secrets unto men. So they do. And in due course, Nebuchadnezzar is told, there's a man here who knows. Why don't you let him speak? So Daniel came, and he says in verse 31 of chapter 2, and thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast, and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, and his feet part of iron and part of clay. Now those four metals represented the great kingdoms that would arise. The first one, the head of gold, was Babylon. The second one was Medo-Persia. The third one was Greece. The third one was Greece. And we are told that the image that was linked to Greece, the third empire, was that of a leopard. If you look at chapter 7, where the same empires are represented, only they're represented under a different likeness. Here, the likeness or the analogy that is used is that of an animal. Verse 4, the first was like a lion. Verse 5, behold another beast, a second like to a bear. Verse 6, and after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard. The third empire, Greece. And God used the leopard as a representation of Greece. And when we move from that ancient time into the future, Revelation chapter 13 tells us that there's coming an Antichrist. He's called the Beast. And that which will chiefly feature him will be he will be like a leopard. Now the leopard as a creature is a beautiful creature. I don't need to tell you that. Beautiful creature. Indeed, so beautiful is it that men, in order to obtain its skin, have almost hunted them to extinction. Beautiful. It's beautiful in its movements. Beautiful in its movement. But it's ferocious. It's a fierce, killing animal. Its beauty belies it. For underneath the beauty, there is savagery. And I think that we've got to bear that in mind when we start thinking about the Antichrist. He will have a beauty. There will be an attractiveness about him. He will move well, as we might say. But underneath there's a savagery. Underneath there is a savagery. And of course that savagery will be released, particularly in the latter part of his reign, released upon the Jewish people, indeed released upon any who profess the name of Jesus Christ and uphold the things of God. But it's just important for us to notice this link between Greece and the Antichrist. Now, these prophecies here concerning Greece are prophecies in the latter days. If you look, please, at the chapter 8 of Daniel, another prophetic chapter, he goes on, Daniel goes on and is shown other matters, and he is told in verse 17 of chapter 8, so he came near where I stood, and when he came I was afraid and fell upon my face, but he said unto me, understand. This is God's messenger, an angelic messenger coming to Daniel to explain what it is Daniel has seen in his vision. And Daniel, naturally, is overawed and fearful of this glorious personage. And so he falls at his feet. And the angel says, "Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision that Daniel has had, featuring the leopard, the kingdom of Greece, is to be at the time of the end." Verse 19. "And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be." Verse 23. "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up." So what Daniel has seen in chapter 2 relates to kingdoms, to empires of bygone days. But when you come to chapter 7 and chapter 8, he is seeing developments that will take place in the future. And right there, in the middle of those developments, you find references to Greece. It's going to feature in the developments in the last days. There is reference here to a little horn. I just haven't time tonight. I would need a long time to go into all the details of it. But the little horn, the reference to the little horn, is a name of the Antichrist. It's a name of the Antichrist. And he is going to rise up out of the ancient dominions of the Grecian Empire. You can read about the Greek Empire in its beginnings here in the book of Daniel, and how it overcame the Medo-Persian Empire. We're told that the Medo-Persian Empire is likened unto a ram. Look at chapter 8 and the verse 3. "And I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last." These are representations of the kings that led the Medo-Persian Empire. There were two of them. And the one who rose up secondly, he became a greater king than the first. That's why there is this description here in verse 3. Then verse 4, "I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west." Medo-Persia, where's that? Well, you probably know where Iraq is on the map. You're used to looking at maps, I'm sure, in your newspaper of the affairs in Iraq. Well, just north of it is the ancient territory of Medo-Persia. Now, there comes against that empire a force from the west. That lies over in Europe. That lies over in Europe. So out of the region of Europe, there comes this he-goat from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. He moved very quickly. "And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which had been standing before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and was moved with choler, with anger and fury against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven." It's necessary for me to give you a quick summary of the history of Alexander the Great. He is the notable horn. He was noted for his military prowess. He was far in advance in military tactics of anything there was in that day. And with some 40,000 men, that's less than the half of the British army, he conquered the world because of his military genius. And he was able to move his army at a tremendous rate in comparison to other armies of the day. But he was killed as a young man in his early 30s, or he died as a young man in his early 30s. And in his place, this notable horn, his four generals took over his empire. And they ruled his empire in succession to Alexander. And here it's all set out before us. This is some 220 years before Alexander's emergence in the world. And Daniel is plotting for the people how it would all take place. The overthrow of Medo-Persia by Alexander. Oh, I tell you, it is there for us to see, men and women. It is there for us to see. And it's out of the midst of the territory governed by these four generals that took over from Alexander that the little horn is going to rise in the latter days. In the latter days. And that little horn is the Antichrist. I tell you, that's why I say there is a significance to what is happening today in Greece. And what will one day take place? What will one day take place? I really can't go into the matter all tonight, and I feel very much at a loss because of that. But what I hope to do is to put in printed form on my website a fuller version of this study, and we'll see, I hope, more clearly and in greater detail, just the development of these truths. Now, if Greece is going to feature in future times in the development of the Antichrist, should we not watch it carefully? Now, those who are ignorant of the Bible will not feel inclined to pay any attention, really, to what is going on in Greece. Those who have an interest in their wallet might well be prompted to have a close look at what's happening in Greece, but that's their only reason. But those who believe the Bible and see the references in prophecy to the role of Greece and Grecian things in the future, ought they not to keep an eye and watch closely the developments in this kingdom? I don't say that the emergence of the Antichrist is very close. I don't say that. Though in saying that, I bear in mind that events can move very, very quickly. Those of you who can remember the late 80s, the early 90s, will remember the shock at the speed with which the Russian Empire collapsed. It dominated nations around, but like a house of sand, almost overnight, it collapsed. East Germany liberated, Czechoslovakia, Poland, Latvia, and all those smaller countries that made up the Russian Empire. They all obtained freedom in a very, very short time. More recently, there were events in the Arab world, Egypt, and in other nations close to hand, like Libya. And just overnight, those regimes that seemed to have a vice-like grip upon the countries were broken, cast down, and replaced. Diplomats across the world were caught unawares. They were running to keep up with these events. Things can happen very quickly. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in his precious word that Revelation chapter 1, the verse 1, he was about to show to his servant John things that would shortly come to pass. Now, he did not mean by that that John would see them in his day, because that did not happen. But what the phrase means is that when they start to come to pass, it will happen in a short time. It will happen in a short time. And I believe once things begin to move, and we begin to see the fulfilling of prophecy, then things will move quickly. The Lord Jesus promised his people that because at the end of this age, it's going to become very difficult for Christians. There is to be persecution. There is to be persecution. There's no secret rapture, by the way. That's a myth, totally without biblical foundation. There's no secret rapture. The Church of Jesus Christ will be there on the earth right to the end. Right to the end. And God's people will suffer, particularly in and around the area of Israel. But like a stone dropped in a pond, there's a big splash where it hits, but the ripples spread outward. And right from the center of the Antichrist's empire and dominion, there will spread out ripples of opposition and persecution for the people of God. We read about it in Daniel 7, how that he would create trouble for the saints of God. But the Lord makes a promise. And the promise is that when these things begin to happen, he'll shorten the time in order that his people might be preserved. In other words, he's going to make things happen very quickly in order to preserve his people. And for that reason, though I say to you, at the moment I'm not inclined to think that the Antichrist's emergence is just round the corner, at the same time, it could all happen very, very quickly indeed. And we will see the re-emergence of Greece. We will see the re-emergence of affairs in and around Jerusalem. We will see an empire that's the dominion of which will cover the area known in the old world as the Roman Empire. We'll see all that beginning to develop. And it'll all happen very quickly. But when it does begin to happen, those who study God's word will not be caught unawares. The fulfillment of prophecy establishes one particular truth, and that is, the Bible is true. When we argue with those who would dispute the truth of the Bible, we turn them to Old Testament prophecy. We turn them to prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the place of his birth, the time of his birth, the nature of his ministry, etc., etc. And we say, look, there's prophecy fulfilled. That proves the Old Testament is true. And it will be used again to establish the truth of God's word. In Revelation chapter 6, you have set before us an early vision of the return of Christ. And we see how there his coming is to destroy the armies of Antichrist. Revelation 6. I feel that you're very familiar with it, because we have referred to it so often. Verse 12, I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell onto the earth. And wherever you find those little series of events referred to, that's the second coming of Christ. The stars fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, that's the kings of the old ancient earth, the Roman earth, the prophetic earth, the 10 kings, the 10 horns, who give their support to the Antichrist. And the great man, and the rich man, and the chief captains, and the mighty man, and every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. Those men learn the Bible's truth. The great day of his wrath is come. That which we said would never happen, that which we scoffed at and laughed at, it's come. The Bible's true, men and women. You need never be ashamed of anything that's written in the Word of God. No matter how men might claim it's outlandish and nonsensical and foolish, they will be seen one day to be the foolish one. But the simple believer in the Word of God will be seen to be right. Which side of the Scriptures do you stand on today? Do you believe the Bible? And believing the Bible, have you obeyed its call? Have you heeded its message of repentance? Because God has called on all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. The fulfillment of prophecy is but a means of showing to you the wisdom of obeying the gospel. Well, we've taken quite a while tonight. I but can pray that some good has been imparted to your soul as a result of this time of study, but above all, may you be moved to believe the Scriptures and embrace the Savior. Let's bow together in prayer, please. God, our Heavenly Father, we pray for your blessing upon your word tonight. Lord, we feel we have come so far short of doing justice to the study, and yet, Lord, we pray that in mercy it might please you to bless your word, and that, O God, good will come of this, if only to prompt people to study the two chapters that we were looking at. Indeed, the whole of Daniel. It's not a very big book, but they might understand more of God's precious word. Answer prayer for us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.